Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. We've been studying the book of Habakkuk, and this has been a very good book. I think it's been a very good book because of the times that we find ourselves and the message that Habakkuk brings. Essentially, if you're looking at the book of Habakkuk, he is a prophet of God, and he is looking at the sin in both his own people and also in the nations around him. And the first part of Habakkuk is a complaint. He complains to God, and he says, God, I'm a prophet. Why have you allowed me to see all this evil? Are you not going to intervene? And then God answers him, and God says, yes, I am going to intervene. He says, I am going to discipline you because you are sinful, and I'm going to use this sinful nation of the Chaldeans to discipline you. Well, that doesn't really help Habakkuk. It makes it worse. He says, well, God, how can you use a wicked nation like the Chaldeans to bring discipline against your holy people? And God answers and he says, I am going to bring discipline upon them as well. But I am going to use them as my instrument. And at the end of the day, God says, look, I am sovereign and I am holy. And I am going to deal with sin, whether it's in my own people or whether it's in other nations. And I have the right to use other nations as an instrument. And so Habakkuk has this turmoil, but he comes to grips with this turmoil because in chapter 3, we see not another complaint, but we see a prayer. It's a prayer of praise and a prayer of recognition of God's sovereignty. But never, you know, even though we say that, when we're talking about chapter 3, it's still under the context of Israel, Judah, is going to be taken into captivity. They are going to be dealt with by God. God has worked with them and has forgiven them and has raised up a deliverer, and then they turn away from God, and then he has to discipline them. And he said, I will only do that so long, and at some point, that's it. You're going to captivity. You're going to lose everything. But make no mistake, you are my people. So I will restore you eventually. But these other nations, they will be destroyed. And that really does bring comfort to Habakkuk. Not because he's going to be disciplined, but because God is holy and he disciplines all sin. If it's a sin in his people, he will discipline it. If it's sin in other nations, he will discipline it. And that's really what Habakkuk is after. How can these wicked, wicked nations continue? How can they, invade your people? How can that be justice? Aren't you watching, God? And God says, oh yeah, I am watching. And I am storing up my wrath and indignation against these people. So that's kind of how he has moved through this chapter 3. We come to the end of it, where we're going to see that Habakkuk calls it salvation. You are bringing your salvation, which means you're delivering us from our enemies eventually. So if you're looking at chapter 3, it began with this prayer of he petitioned God, the sovereign God. Then he praised the sovereign God. Then he talked about the fact that this ungodly nation who was going to take Judah into captivity, how they had provoked the wrath of God. And then finally, this section, verses 13 through 15, God is going to provide salvation, which means deliverance. So on the one hand, it's kind of a technical book that you have to kind of follow it and figure it out. But on the other hand, you think of it this way. You look at our day and age and you look at the sin. And people cry out, even Christians, God, aren't you watching? And the answer would be the same answer. Yes, I'm watching. and I am storing up my wrath and indignation for them, and evil will be met by my wrath. And then also, too, you have the idea, underlining idea, but what about God's people? Can they get away with sin? No. And they can be dealt with as well. So I'll let you apply that further to where we are in the United States. But let's just read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and then have a word of prayer. So we're kind of in the middle of it, but he says, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." Selah, that means, think of this. Verse 14. "You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devoured the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters." So highly poetical. And if you're not quite, in the book of Habakkuk, you kind of wonder, how does this all fit? Well, we'll just go through that in just a minute. Let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God. And that means that you are a God of justice and righteousness. And that means when we see sin in our world, no one is ever going to get away with it. Now, the believer, we know and we thank you that our sins have been atoned for. Nevertheless, even your people, if they continue to sin, will be dealt with. But Father, our cry is in these godless nations and the violence that we see, and we just wonder, will you ever put an end to it? Yes, you will. But it's in your timeline and not ours. But in the meantime, we learn from Habakkuk to put our trust in you, to fear you, and to realize that the righteous shall live by faith. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things I want to say before we actually get into the detail. The first thing is I guess a key verse in the book of Habakkuk would be Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's really the theme of it. No matter what happens to you, how bad it gets, if you're a believer, if you're going to live righteously, you need to trust God. The righteous shall live by faith. In the New Testament, that verse is quoted three times by the Apostle Paul when he wants to talk about this idea of justification by faith. It's this idea in the New Testament that when you accept Christ as your Savior, not only are you forgiven from your sin, but you are given the righteousness of God. So that's what justification means. Sometimes people say, well, justification means just as if I had not sinned. Not quite. Justification means that the moment you place your faith in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to you, and then God as the judge says, righteous. That's why we believe in eternal security. Because it's not about whether I make a slip up and sin or do the unpardonable sin. The believer is in the righteousness of Christ. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that at some point, if you do something, he'll revoke the righteousness of Christ. That's a done deal. It's a done deal for all eternity. You say, well, what about the believer who sins? Habakkuk says, don't worry. God will deal with that sin as well. But as for his sin positionally, it has been dealt with. The second thing that I want to say is, in this last chapter, Habakkuk has been looking at the history of Israel. When God delivered Israel, specifically through the Red Sea, when the Egyptians were coming after Israel and he saved them and the waters came and killed them, Israel and Habakkuk always look back to that to prove that God is on our side, to prove that we are God's people, to prove that he will deliver us. And so we'll still see some more of that language in here. And one final thing on this, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is if you're crying out, will God deliver us? If you're crying out, will God judge sin? When you go back to the time of the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians, that was something that brought great confidence and peace to the Jewish people, because the God who did that then is the God who will do that now. And I'll just say that as believers, He's the same God who will provide all of the promises that He gave us. And He will also make every wrong right. He will judge sin. All right, so let's get into verse 13 then. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. And I'm going to call this, salvation is provided for God's people. Because he begins to talk about salvation now. So there's been this jump. He's been talking about the destruction of enemies and the judgment against sin. And now he's talking about salvation. Well, that doesn't sound like salvation. Well, it is if you're one of God's people. He is saving you by delivering you. And I want to take a look at this word salvation. He said, you went forth for the salvation of your people. Now, he's thinking back at the time of the Red Sea. He's thinking back of various other victories. But he says, in those days, you went forth for the salvation of your people. And this word for salvation, it's the Hebrew word yesha. And it literally means to make wide. To make wide. Well, I don't see the connection. Well, when God saves, He makes wide. In other words, He delivers you and gives you freedom. If you weren't delivered, you'd still be in the same predicament. But He relieves you from that predicament and He opens it up and you have freedom. So in this idea of salvation is this idea of deliverance so that you have freedom. Now, in the Old Testament, most of the time that you see the word salvation, it's deliverance from enemies, deliverance from death. When you move to the New Testament, we see the word salvation in regard to spiritual deliverance, spiritual salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not ever used that way in the Old Testament, but most of the time it's being used just like right here in Habakkuk. Save us, Lord! Means deliver us from our enemies. A couple of passages that I just want to look at. Numbers chapter 10 verse 9 is just one of them. It says, when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound the alarm. When the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and here we go, be saved from your enemies. So most of the time you see saved or salvation in the Old Testament, it means saved from your enemies, saved from death. And as you see that in the Old Testament, you'll notice, hey, this isn't spiritual salvation, this is physical salvation. But nevertheless, the New Testament makes a springboard off of that. Just as God delivered them from their enemies, He delivers us from our enemies, Satan, sin, the world, and gives us spiritual salvation. Now, notice, if you will, he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people. So he's saving God's people. And again, in the Old Testament, from the enemy, the Chaldeans specifically, who are going to come, take them, ravish their homes, burn their homes, take them into captivity. They will lose everything. They have nothing. Well, how does that mean salvation? Well, God's thinking of future salvation, but it's for those people, and they're still their people. Then he says this, for the salvation of your anointed. Now, that's kind of interesting, and we see the term anointed used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What he's referring to here, I believe, is he's referring here to, in this context, the deliverer Moses. Now, we know Christ is the anointed one, but David was anointed. Priests were anointed. prophets were anointed, and Moses would be one who would have been a leader of Israel. And so he's thinking of the Red Sea, he's thinking of the salvation that he made it wide for them after he delivered them from their enemies, and he provided salvation for the people and for their anointed. Who was their anointed? Their anointed would have been Moses. He was the great deliverer at that time. So this is what he's talking about. Now, this word for anointed, though, we're going to talk about it a little later this in an application. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. And you probably recognize that, the Hebrew name for Messiah, Mashiach. But it meant to smear oil. But it meant to smear oil to anoint for an inauguration or a coronation. If you think of David, when David became the king of Israel, he was anointed with oil. What that represents was that he's God's chosen man. That's the idea of anointing. And I have a number of scripture references there to just show just the usage of that. Here's one in 1 Samuel 2:10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. By the way, a lot of these verses we're going to look at is going to have the same usage and verbiage as Habakkuk. In other words, what's interesting is when you read Habakkuk, the terms that he uses are terms that have been used before. So he's drawing a connection back to there. He's not coming up with his new verbiage. He's using words that have been used before, and it's giving you a picture. And if you were a Jewish person back then, you'd know exactly what it meant. You know? Now, he says, against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So we're talking about judgment. And he will give strength to his king and will exhort the horn of his anointed. So you see the connection here? He's going to save the king who is his anointed, and he's going to destroy all of the enemies. Now, Habakkuk is remembering this, and this is what's bolstering his faith that they are going to survive. Even though they're going to be in captivity, they're going to survive. And he's thinking here in this verse when he says the salvation of your anointed, he's thinking of Moses here, their leader. That's what he's thinking of. Here's one from Exodus 14:13. Back in that context, it says, but Moses said to the people, this is when the Egyptians are coming and they're saying, why did you bring us here? We're going to die. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. So you see the idea of salvation, deliverance from their enemies. You see the idea of Moses, the leader, and he's the one who's obeying the Lord, and he's the one who's parting the sea. It's actually God's power, but he tells Moses, why are you standing here asking me? Go part the waters. And this is this idea. So Habakkuk is recalling this. Now notice, he says, you struck the head of the house of the evil. I'll just stop there. Speaking of the head of the house is not just only the head of the house, but it's the head of the country or the head of the kingdom. And I believe he's talking about Pharaoh here. And you say, well, why do you say Pharaoh? Well, if you go through Habakkuk chapter 3, you'll see these little innuendos and references to the Red Sea and when God killed the Egyptians. In fact, if you just drop down to verse 15, he says, you trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. He's talking about when the Egyptians brought their horses, and it was God who fought against them with his horses. In other words, God, of course, actually didn't come riding on a horse, although Christ will. He didn't come riding on a horse, but this is showing that as if God has come to battle and you're here with horses, I will meet you with horses. Go back to verse 8, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8, and look at the connection. Watch this. He said, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea? So in other words, God, when you intervened for your people, a lot of times it had to do with water. The big one is the Red Sea. When you parted the Red Sea and thrashed the Red Sea, is it because you hated the sea? It's rhetorical. Of course not. Look at what he says. That you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. So it's poetic imagery showing that when the Lord came against the Egyptians who were on their horses, He came on His horses and destroyed them. We talked about last week this particular verse and said that there are a number of times in the Bible we see that the Lord uses this imagery that He's riding on His own chariot. Sometimes the chariots are the angels. Sometimes the chariot is the fire. But it's symbolism to show that God is the Almighty King. He's the warrior king even in defense of His people. So this is the imagery that Habakkuk is line after line. He's being built up. Even though he's going to go into captivity, he knows that these other nations are going to, at some point in the Lord's timing, meet the Lord who's going to come in His chariot and His horses. Now, in verse 13, he says, you struck the head of the house of evil. So if we're talking about the Red Sea, who would be the head of the house of evil? Well, the head would have been Pharaoh. And certainly Pharaoh was evil. I think any one of us could come to that conclusion. But what is interesting is one of those times back and forth between God and Pharaoh and Moses being in the middle, this is what Pharaoh said. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. This was after one of the plagues. And he said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Of course, we know that was only short-lived, and God had to bring in 10 plagues. But nevertheless, they were a wicked people, and they were doing wickedness to God's people. And he said, let my people go. And then what he says, you struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. I remember a scene in the movie Jeremiah Johnson. And they talked about, you can't go against the Indians because they will take a dull deer antler and slit you from the thigh all the way up to your neck, is what they said. This is graphic. And in our day, we almost look at this and shudder at this. And then to think that it's God who's going to do that. Well, what we want to understand is that, first of all, in our day, when we see violence, it's man against man. Man is sinful, has sinful motives. His violence is sinful. The fighting is sinful. But God is righteous and holy. And as he comes against his enemy, he wants his people to know, I am going to defeat them. I am going to destroy them. I am going to gut them with a dull deer antler. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. And then as soon as he is done with that, look at here in Habakkuk 3:13, the very last word is Selah. Now we believe Selah, we see this in the book of Psalms, we believe Selah is a note for the musician to stop. And it means stop and think of this. By the way, this prayer in Habakkuk 3 really is a song. It's more like a victory song, if you will. You know, you remember Deborah sang a victory song. Moses sang a victory song. And so that's why this musical instruction is here for Selah. But notice, after Habakkuk says this, he says, think about that for a moment. If you're asking like Habakkuk did, God, don't you see the evil? God says, yes, I see the evil. I see every single instance of it. I see every single thought and imagination of the heart. And I'm storing it up, and I'm going to bring all of my wrath against it. And Habakkuk says, oh, okay. All right. I can live with that. So here's this whole realm of the book of Habakkuk where he's complaining to God, but now he is certainly, he is content, and he is now praying, and he's telling the people of Judah, he's telling God's people to stop and think about this. If you are afraid, if you fear, if you don't trust, if you think that evil is going to run rampant in the world, think of this. Think about this. We move to verse 14, and it's much the same. But here I'm going to say that this is salvation that's provided by God's sovereign hand. Verse 13, I said salvation is provided for God's people, but that salvation is provided by God's hand. Look at as it begins, you pierced, you, Lord, and this is Yahweh, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. Now again, he's still thinking of Egypt, and he's thinking of Pharaoh, and he's thinking of this idea, and it's coming by the hand of God. Now the idea here is when he says, when you pierce with his own spears, you know, that's like, you know, the one time I saw this video, this hunting video. And basically, this guy had shot a mule deer, and it was a really nice mule deer. And they were about to take pictures. So he takes his rifle, which he had, after he shot, he ejected another shell in it. Forgot to take the safety off. You know, there's his first mistake. Takes the rifle, sets it on the rack of the deer. The guy with him stands back to take a picture, and this deer, you know, comes back to life. He must have just been knocked out. And he's up. And he's got this loaded rifle in his antlers. And he's running around. And they're trying to run after the deer. But, you know, but the rifle's pointing at them. So they're kind of in a fix. It's kind of like, you know, someone comes to fight with you. You take their weapon. And then you use the weapon on them. That's what God does. God is not fearful. God is God, and man is just a mere creation of his. And he's telling Habakkuk, look, do not worry. He says, you pierced him with his own spears. And we're thinking about the Egyptians. You remember the Egyptians, what they took their pride in was their horses and their chariots. And they came after Israel with their horses and their chariots. And here's Israel with their old and their young and their infants, and they're trying to get away. Well, we see the first miracle where the Red Sea is parted. They go on dry land. That's good. Except here comes the Egyptians on their horses. And then I want to show you something here. What happens then is that it's the horses and the chariots themselves that cause the Egyptians the problem. That they are stuck and held there so that the waters will come over them. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. It says, then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So they see this pillar of fire and they see the pillar of cloud, and it's scaring them as it ought to, because it's God, it's the presence of God there, and is bringing them into confusion. And then look at verse 25. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And what you have is that which they took pride in, their horses and their chariots. And they could have easily wiped out Israel had they ever caught up to them. These horses and these chariots were starting to swerve, and the wheels were starting to swerve and they couldn't drive. They were being held in position. They're stuck smack in the middle with these walls of water. They're stuck. The Lord has held them. What he has done is he is piercing them with their own spears. The Lord allows man to try what he will, and then he takes what man is doing and turns it upon man. We've seen that numerous times in the scriptures. And he's saying, look, this is what's going to happen to the Babylonians. This is exactly what's going to happen to the Babylonians. And if you go through history to find out, you know, the Babylonian period lasted quite some time. And Israel was just one of the nations that they ravaged. It was just one of the nations that they took into captivity. They had all of these others. And what we find then is, at the end of that period, it's all going to turn against them. And there's some interesting verses that we see in Scripture, but one of the things from history, and I have a quote here, it says, "Indeed, Babylon fell to Cyrus without opposition, its leader," that's Babylonian leader, "being betrayed by factions among his own subjects." So all of this happened upon them. Two scriptures that I'd like you to look at. Go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 7. You remember when he was answering Habakkuk's second one, "God, don't you see the injustice? Aren't you going to do something about it?" And God says, "Look, I do see, and I am going to take care of it." And he's talking about these Babylonians here in verse 7, that they were like people who would... He uses the word loans. They would take loans from these other nations. Now, they would take the loan. They wouldn't ask for it. And they had no intention of giving it back. He uses the word loan. And it says in verse 7, "Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them." This is a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. If you go to verse 10, it says, "You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself." In other words, what you think you're doing to acquire great wealth is going to turn around and be your very downfall, because that's why the nations will go against you. So he's saying, it may look like they're in control, but they're not. It says, "They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret." A lot of this description is about the Babylonians, but it also fits the Egyptians. The Egyptians were very proud and prideful, and so were the Babylonians. When we think about the Babylonians, go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 8. And this is part of Habakkuk's complaint. He's telling God what the Babylonians are like, as if he needed to tell God, as if God didn't know. And that was the complaint. But he's describing them. He says, this is verse 8 of Habakkuk 1. And you get the idea of how strong they were, but of how proud they were, how evil they were. He says, "Their horses," another reference to horses, "are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand." How hard is it to get sand? Maybe you want to get a sample of sand. You know, My son had asked me to get some sand for him from Sand Creek over there in the Black Hills, because during their wedding ceremony they were going to pour the two sands together. Well, it really wasn't that hard to get sand from Sand Creek. So how hard is it to get sand? And that's the way they collect captives. It's as easy to them as collecting sand. It says they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So we see some of this verbiage here referring to their wickedness and their pride, and they're making fun of the kings around the campfires. And this is the same. This is what the Babylonians are doing, but this is also what Pharaoh had done. He thought that he was the absolute king of the whole realm. But there's something interesting here that I want to point out. And it goes along with this idea that salvation is provided by God's sovereign hand. In Habakkuk 3:14, where it says, "You pierced with his own spears," when it comes to God and the Egyptians, we see that God is very sovereign. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would pursue the Israelites so he could destroy them so he could get glory. Now, we probably need to talk about that just a little bit, because now this does not mean that Pharaoh did not want to go after Israel. Doesn't mean that Pharaoh was a good Sunday school boy and God put fresh evil in his heart. That is not what that means. But what it does mean is, based on Pharaoh and his own evilness, God knew what buttons to push. And some of those buttons would cause them to go after Israel, to which he would stop them and destroy them. All for his glory. If you would, turn to Exodus 14:3. Now, I know I'm kind of jumping around, but again, this is what's in the mind of Habakkuk. As he's trying to get in his mind that the covenant God Yahweh is just as faithful today as he was back then. But here, one of the ideas we're seeing is that God is sovereign. God was even sovereign in raising up the enemy. Exodus 14:3 begins, "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" Verse 4, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart." By the way, in Scripture, we see back here that on one sense, God hardened his heart, and the other sense, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But make no mistake, God is sovereignly in control of it. Again, he didn't put fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart, but the evil heart of Pharaoh, God knew how to manipulate. And manipulate he did, because he's a sovereign God. And why would he do this for Israel? Well, one of the reasons why he was doing this for Israel was so that they would trust him. He would deliver them. And then one day, the prophet Habakkuk would remember that when they're about to go into captivity, and he would say, "Remember what the Lord did back in Egypt." So verse 4 says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So you cannot miss the sovereignty of God in this whole idea. And this sovereignty is what's giving assurance to Habakkuk. Now, let's take a look here again at verse 14. Habakkuk 3:14. Notice how He says, they stormed in to scatter us. So we saw that. We saw that they were pursuing them, relentless pursuit. And it says, their exultation, their pride, was like those who devoured the oppressed in secret. Well, first of all, you're shameful if you oppress the poor or the weak. But if you do it in secret, means no one else knows about it. No one will come to their rescue and their aid. These people are ruthless. They don't care. In fact, the weaker the enemy, the better for them to take it. The only thing is what they don't understand. What evidently Habakkuk forgot about was that God will deliver and bring salvation to His people. Then we come to verse 15. And he says, you trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. And again, I think this particular verse, I think, really summarizes what he's talking about, clarifies it. He's talking about the Red Sea, that when they came with their horses, the Lord came on His chariot, His majestic chariot, symbolizing His power, His sovereign power. It says, you trampled on the sea with your horses. And the word for trampled is this idea of marching. And we've seen in the Scriptures on several occasions where prophets will refer to God as marching against the enemy. You know, like if you were hearing the hoof beats of an enemy come to attack, but only we're listening that God's presence is coming and He has all power. And He's the one who trampled on the sea with His horses and on the surge of many waters. What I see here is that salvation is provided and God receives the glory. So He provides salvation for His people. That salvation and deliverance comes from His sovereign hand. And at the end of it, make no mistake, God alone gets the glory. You remember that verse that we read about where He says that they will know Me and I will be honored among them? He also says this in verse 18, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. He is going to get the glory. Now, again, God does everything for His own glory. So does that mean that God is kind of a self-serving God? It's all about Me, you know, My glory. I'm bigger and better than you guys. You know, Oprah Winfrey, that's why she will not follow Christianity, because she cannot believe that a God would be so arrogant. She does not understand. First of all, the first reason why God gives glory to Himself is because there's no one else to receive that glory. He can't give that glory to you and me. We're sinners. He can't give the glory to the Babylonians. They're wicked. So who would the glory go to? God. Because He's sovereign. But the second reason that He gives the glory and He does all things for His glory is so that His people know who He is and so that His people will trust Him. So that God who took the glory for destroying the Egyptians is the one that Habakkuk needs to cling to by the skin of his teeth. That's the same God, the same covenant God who is going to eventually, after captivity, restore Israel. Did He restore Israel? Yes, He did in Israel's history. And guess what? Israel's still around today. Imagine that. So many of those other nations are gone, but Israel's still around today. By the way, you remember when Benjamin Netanyahu came over here to speak to our congressmen and our senators, and one of the things that he said was he appreciated that the United States was always an ally. He said, but even if you're not an ally, even if we have to stand, we will stand alone. And now I'm thinking of the book of Revelation. I'm thinking of that's exactly what's going to happen. They are going to be alone in the sense that all these other countries are going to come against them and none will be their allies. But Israel, and I thought this as soon as he said it, and I was hoping I could do telepathy through the TV screen to say, but Netanyahu, you're not going to be alone. God will fight for Israel. By the way, I just will say that, the Prime Minister of Israel, both the past and the present, they are religious men. They would not be believers. They do not believe in Jesus Christ, and that's the only name under heaven where you can be saved. But they are very Jewish and very Israel and very religious. I just saw a documentary not too long ago where he was interviewed. And he knew the history of Israel, and he believed that God was on their side, and that's why they claimed the land. It also talked about the book of Exodus. They were talking about trying to find out this period, and it says that Egypt was this major nation, and as Egypt rose, all these other nations went down. But all of a sudden, in their history, they don't know why, all of a sudden in their history, it's as if they disappeared and all of the nations rose up again. Well, we know what happened. They were at the bottom of the Red Sea. That's exactly what happened. Anyway, it is God who gets the glory. And again, there's this reference to the horses again. And this idea on the surge of many waters. But you're getting the idea that it's God who has done all of this. At the end of chapter 14 of Exodus, it says, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. It's God's hand that caused it, and it was total destruction. So, Habakkuk, do you still think I don't see sin? Do you still think that the Babylonians are just running wild and I'm never going to stop them? He says, just like I did to the Egyptians, I will also do to the Babylonians, because I am the God of salvation who deliver my people and destroy their enemies. This book of Habakkuk, I believe, was a very precious book to the people of Israel and Judah while they were in captivity. Can you imagine? Here you are in captivity and you're thinking, what's going to happen? Well, here's what's going to happen. You will be delivered and God will destroy your enemies. Now, quickly, something that I find interesting also in the Exodus 14, if you are there, go to Exodus 14, 29 through 31. Here's where the scriptures tell us that this was done for Israel, because we look at the result of what happened to Israel after they saw this. Now, we know that they're going to disobey and they're going to rebel and there's going to be this cycle. Goes through the book of Joshua, goes through the book of Judges. We know about this. And eventually, God, after warning them, says, I'm going to take you into captivity. But nevertheless, look at what happened. Verses 29 through 31. This is, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel. There's that word salvation. Again, most of the time the Old Testament refers to physical salvation from one's enemies. But in the New Testament, it's deliverance from sin and the punishment of sin. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. It had an effect on their soul. And they feared the Lord. And we talked about that a little bit ago, because Habakkuk, when he, after he hears the Lord saying all this, he says, and I fear. Good, Habakkuk. That's what the fear of the Lord is. You fear. Now, we think of the fear of the Lord as reverential trust. That's usually how it's defined, and I have no problem with that. But there is an element, in a sense, of fear. Not that I'm fearful that God didn't send His Son to die for my sins. Not that I fear that I'm not going to heaven. But we always ought to fear the holiness of God, that He hates sin always in everybody, no matter what. Sometimes as Christians, we get into the sloppy agape. We get into the grace. And we think it's all grace. And we can do whatever we want. That is so foolish. That means we've lost the fear of the Lord. They feared the Lord because the Lord judged sin. And then it says they trusted in the Lord. And then I think it's a wonderful parallel to see that Habakkuk did the same thing. He feared the Lord. In Habakkuk 3:2, he says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. He had the fear of the Lord. This is what he needed to go into this captivity, to know to fear the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, he would have submitted to the enemy. And he also trusted in the Lord. How do we know that he trusted in the Lord? Well, there's a couple of reasons. But the first one is, what about Habakkuk 2:4? I think I said 2:5 before, but it's Habakkuk 2:4, where he says, the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk, you have to have faith. You have to live righteously and continue to have faith no matter what's going on in your life. And you know, as Christians, Christianity isn't always this nice, neat package. Sometimes we just wonder how the script got written the way that it did. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations that we had nothing to do with ourselves, but there we are in the midst of it, and we feel as if, where is God? God is not watching. Doesn't He see what I'm going through? And some of these trials are unbelievable trials. I mean, we could name trials that Christians have had to go through. How about the trials that Pastor Abedini is going through? Just going there to witness and share the gospel, and he's still in prison over there. How about all of those Christians that are being martyred because they are Christians? Because you can't build the church, you can't pray in public, so they destroy your church, you have nowhere to pray. Well, what about those who will lose a child at birth, Christian parents? Why, Lord? Why us? What about someone who loses everything they had? Lord, where are you? I have nothing. You've always provided. You protected. Where are you? He's still there. He's accomplishing His purpose and His plan. But you need to continue to trust Him. Well, this is not the end of the book of Habakkuk. We have just four more verses to cover, 16 through 19, which is kind of like, this is the great climax here. It's a tremendous verses, and we'll get into those next week. But I want to say one thing here. Back in verse 13, when he talked about salvation for your anointed, I do see a parallel here with the ultimate anointed one. Now, who's the ultimate anointed one? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Anointed one means the Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach means to smear with oil, anoint. And the Greek word krio means the same thing. And that's why the Messiah is Christos in the Greek. Because he's the one who the oil had been put on him to inaugurate him as God's chosen one. Now, we've seen other anointed ones. David, some of the priests, we've seen them. All are chosen by God, but the Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate anointed one. And the New Testament identifies him because he's the one who's going to do what? He is going to ultimately come and bring salvation and deliverance from the punishment of sin, deliverance from sin, and bring us into spiritual salvation. Just one of my favorite verses is if you would go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, look at verse 16. It says, "And he," that's Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom," I love this, "he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." That was his custom. Of course, this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's the example. This is where he wanted to be. He was in his Father's house. Remember, he said that. But since it was his turn to read, look at this, verse 17. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" Now, he did something that no Jew had ever done before that. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow! Did he not declare to be the anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah? And of course, we see all of the Gospels show that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. The book of Acts speaks of him being the anointed one, and even throughout the rest of the New Testament. There's a lot that I have here. Probably have to wait till next week to do all of it. But let me just do one other thing. Not only do we see this foreshadowing of the true Messiah who's going to come back, who did give us salvation and will come back in the end, but there seems to be an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. One of the things that I've been impressed with the book of Habakkuk is he has been able to connect to lots of references in the Old Testament with his poetry. And one of the things we see in the book of Genesis, as God was speaking to Satan, the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Watch this. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I think this is the first mention of the gospel. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, meaning the first mention of the gospel. It says that the serpent, Satan, will bruise him on the heel. And we're thinking of on the cross. Perhaps Satan thought, "I got him. I nailed him. Look, they're crucifying him." So he bruised him, and he died. But Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says this happened because of the predetermined plan of God. And what was happening on the cross, not only was he dying for our sins, but he was also defeating Satan, the works of Satan. And because it says, "And he shall bruise you on the head." And a head injury is a fatal blow. And you remember in the book of Habakkuk, he says that God will, you know, strike the head of the house of evil. And so even though Habakkuk is talking about his own day and age, there is this reference to the coming Messiah who will do all of this, both by his first coming and also by his second coming.